everyone. Before we start, I wanted to let you know, if you would like to watch our whole service, head to our website. That's dc2.me. And from the media drop-down, click sermons. You can watch our whole service there. And now, here's this week's sermon.
Ephesians 5, 1 through 20. Follow God's example, therefore. We good? Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds or darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, and always, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Hey. Okay, good morning, everyone. In case you're concerned, I do not hug every scripture reader, but when they're wearing salmon pants, it's hard not to. For those who are newer, my name's Steve. That was my wife who read our passage, just in case you're really concerned. It's a pleasure to share the scripture with you this morning, and we are in the late stages of our study of Ephesians. And again, if you are newer to us, if maybe you have not caught the last several weeks, we have been on a journey through this one book in the New Testament where Paul, the author of Ephesians, very much turns his attention away from who Christ is and how much Christ loves us to how then we ought to behave. And so that passage really kind of hit that. I love that there are two emphases in this passage that Lisa read. The first is, you are dearly beloved children. I mean, just right out of the gate, Paul can't help himself, even when he wants to tell us how we should live. And as you can tell from that passage, Paul gets very specific. You might say uncomfortably specific, particularly if you find yourself on the list. Then it's uncomfortably specific. Like, Paul, be a little more vague about what you think we should do, right? But before he gets specific, which he will continue to do in the following weeks, he can't help but remind us we are dearly beloved children. And so we find ourselves in two different sides of the gospel, and this affords us a wonderful opportunity to play a game together of would you rather. I've got, let's see, five would you rather questions. I think this can be rhetorical. I don't think you need to call out your answer unless you're compelled to. just in the same way that Paul kind of has two different sides of the gospel where you can only choose one, here I'm going to give you two options, you know, four different choices, but two options. You can only choose one. Here's the first one. Would you rather fight? By the way, I got this one. My son one day just texted to me this to me with no context. He just sent this to me as a text. Would you rather fight a horse-sized duck or 100 duck-sized horses? I was like, I'm helping pay for his education. And he sent that to me. Would you rather fight a horse-sized, what would you rather do, a horse-sized duck or 100 duck-sized horses? Another would you rather be chronically underdressed or overdressed? Or like, I've been both. Some might say I have tended toward the chronic underdressing earlier in our life, slash, shall we say, marriage. And then I feel now I'm very much right sized. Okay, another one. Would you rather buy 10 things you don't need every time you go to the grocery store or always forget the one thing you need? Yep. Would you rather have skin that changes color based on your emotions? We actually had an intern here at Discovery. When she would get anxious or embarrassed, her neck would turn red. Her neck meat would just turn a flame. And she'd actually tell us, when I get embarrassed, my neck turns red. And then we all stared at her neck. And then we watched it go red like a chameleon. Anyway, would you rather have skin that changes color based on your emotions or tattoos appear all over your body depicting what you did yesterday? The next would you rather a preventative gospel or a redemptive gospel? You're like, wait, I don't think the preacher knows how to play would you rather. That doesn't sound like a fun question at all. Would you rather a preventative or a redemptive gospel? When you think about the gospel of Jesus, in your mind, do you think the gospel of Jesus is primarily redemptive in nature, or is it primarily preventative in nature? And if you are forced to choose one in the true game of would you rather, you can't have both, you have to choose one. Do you think the gospel primarily rescues us from trouble, or does it primarily stop us from getting into trouble? Which one is it? A redemptive gospel says, no matter what you've done and no matter what's been done to you, you can always come home. You can always come home. Forgiveness, restoration, repentance, second chance, a new creation. The redemptive gospel focuses on God's unconditional and specific love for every human being, no matter what they've done, no matter what's been done to them. God makes the first move in the redemptive gospel always toward us, always. When God is on the move, it is always toward people to redeem them. The redemptive gospel focuses primarily on God's love for us. If I had to summarize the redemptive gospel of Jesus, it is God loves us, no condition, no pretense, no exceptions. The preventative gospel, it says, live within these guidelines as a way to honor God and express your love for God. As a side benefit, you will avoid a world of pain and heartache. The preventative gospel, its goal is a life relatively free of regret and relational damage, a life based on a series of habits and decisions that are oriented around God's ways, faithfulness, obedience, worship, wisdom in choosing friendships, generosity, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Build your house on the rock so you can withstand the storm. The preventative gospel focuses on us moving toward God and our love for God. Now, there is no question that the gospel, in case you're wondering if I am playing favorites here, I assure you I'm not playing favorites. I am playing a diabolical game where it's impossible to choose. The gospel of Jesus is both redemptive and preventative, absolutely. And both of them are at play in this passage. Therefore, Paul says, as God's dearly beloved children, redemptive. Live this way, don't live that way, preventative. Both are true, but, if you were forced to choose in a game of would you rather, and you could only choose one, which one would you bet your life on? I'd do redemptive. I would say, maybe if I could cheat the game and say I have to have both, that's fine. Which one's primary? Which one sits on the other one? Redemptive at the foundation, I think, preventative on top. We love because God first loved us. I think most of us would choose the gospel of redemption as primary. Jesus taught both dynamics. Paul teaches both dynamics. But if you go back and look at Jesus' life, the arc of his teachings, his death and his resurrection, they bend so strongly toward the redemptive as the foundational reality of the gospel. It's no surprise to us that the prodigal son story is the foundational story of Jesus, the most famous story of Jesus. Why is that? Redemptive, redemptive, redemptive. You can go as far from God as you want to go, and God will come and find you. He's out looking for you. Some of us, we don't run away far from God. Some of us, the way we avoid God is like the older brother in the prodigal story. We stay so close to God. It's more like God is the IRS, not the loving father. We pay just enough tax to keep him off our back. Stay close. Don't want an audit. Either way, in the prodigal son story, redemptive, redemptive, redemptive. Whether you are, your hobby is sin, or whether your hobby is pseudo-holiness, redemptive, redemptive, redemptive. The problem is, I think, most of us who have been followers of Christ for a while, I think the redemptive gospel is primarily in the rearview mirror. When I think about the redemptive gospel of Jesus, I think back. Oh, I remember the day I gave my life to Christ. January 26, 1984, I remember that day. Got baptized. I was terrified when I walked down the front of the aisle. My parents, who were not Christians, would not let me get baptized for a year. My older sister had been baptized a couple of years ago in the same church, this little Church of Christ in Western Australia, and they were okay with that. But then she turned into one of those religious fanatics, as we're prone to do when we become Christians. And my parents were not religious at all, and you can be into anything in Australia, so long as you're not fanatical about it. And they got really suspicious. I don't know what's going on. You know, at the time, as teenagers, we thought we were being persecuted for our faith by our parents. Now that I'm a parent, I think my parents were just trying to be good parents. Like, what has my daughter gotten into? Now my son's into it? No. And so they shut down my baptism for a year. In most churches, that would be fine. Not in a Church of Christ. No. Church of Christ takes baptism very seriously. If you're not baptized just the right way and you die, you don't get to go. You know, I looked both ways before crossing the road that whole year. That whole year. Oh, my goodness. But when I think about the gospel of redemption, that's what I think about. Remember that back in the rearview mirror? How many of you are driving the car of your life, and when you think about the love and God loving you, you're looking in the rearview mirror? I remember that. I think when we primarily live in view of God's preventative gospel, we create unintentional harmful consequences, especially if we've been Christians for a while, because humans, Christians or not Christians, humans always have a default posture where we're the center of everything. And it can cause us to cast ourselves as the primary actor in our own life. But the gospel of Jesus is that God acts first and we react, not once, but always. God is always chasing us. It's not that God tracked, those of us who've been Christians for a while, God tracked us down and now we're safely in the fold. Okay, you guys are fine. Let me go find some other sinner. That's not the way the redemptive gospel works. No, the way the redemptive gospel works is it's not in the rearview mirror. It's your mercies are new every day. Your faithfulness is great every day. I love Lamentations 3. It's one of my all-time favorite passages. Lamentations chapter 3, there's two promises that Jeremiah reminds us of. Number one, God's faithfulness is great every day. And that invites us every day to just relax into the goodness of God again and remember that God's love is primary again. And the second thing I love in Lamentations 3 is the way that Jeremiah reminds us God's mercies are new every morning. That one's funny to me because when I went to bed last night, God wasn't like, you know what, I'm getting a little low on mercies. No. He had a fresh stack of mercies last night, plenty of mercies, but still, no matter what yesterday was like, I wake up, I have the gift of life today, and I get to orient my entire life around the mercy of God today. It's amazing. God's redemptive gospel. I think this is the challenge for those of us who have been followers of Christ for a while. We all go through the motions. That's normal. That's human. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Well, actually, I think there's a lot wrong with that. I don't think we should feel very bad about it. It's just what we do. But one of the ways our faith can be revitalized is to check where God's redemptive gospel is in our life. Is it in the rearview mirror? Or are we stubbing our toe on it every day? Realizing, man, without the grace of God today, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it. As a parent, as a pastor, I've met with a number of parents over the years, and they all want to raise their kids so their kids will love God. That's a very good thing to want to do, of course. Those of you who are parents, I just want to be the old man in the room for a while. Some of you, even right now, you're looking at me like, dude, you don't have a chance. I get it. But just let me be the old man for a while. Those of you who are parents of younger kids, I would invite you to consider, how can we raise our kids less primarily concerned that they love God and more primarily concerned that they know God's love for them? Is this why all of us that are raised in even loving churches have to shed legalism as part of our faith journey? Is this why? Is because when you're a kid and things are black and white and right and wrong and do good and you get your parents' blessing and do bad and you get in trouble, which, by the way, of course you have to raise your kids like that. We can't raise a bunch of freaking pot-smoking hippies around here. Our kids have to know right and wrong, of course. I'm not speaking against that way of raising our kids. I'm just saying that in all, lo, these many years I've been a pastor, that was the old man moment. I've had so many parents anxious about how can I raise my kids so my kids love God. I've never once had parents meet with me and say, could you help us understand how our kids can know God's love for them? Not once. Redemptive, preventative. I think it's why we struggle to shed legalism. I was recently reading a book by Steve Carter. Steve Carter is a pastor. He's an amazing author. He just wrote a book on grief. It was his 38th birthday. This is how his book starts. And he's celebrating his 38th birthday. He's the teaching pastor at one of the largest churches in the world. And he's been tapped to be the next lead pastor. And he's so excited. He's scared, but he's excited. And so on his 38th birthday, he's just a few months from becoming the lead pastor of one of the largest churches in the world. And an older friend comes to him and says, hey, Steve, I just want you to know that for the average man, the 5 years between 38 and 43 can be some of the most harrowing and grief-filled and challenging of a man's life. And Steve's like, well, thanks for the happy birthday wish. That's page one of his memoir. And then he leads you through 5 years of loss, 5 years of damage. The lead pastor at one of the largest churches in the world turned out to be having secret life of sexual abuse and denies. It becomes national stories. The New York Times covered it. The Chicago Tribune covered it. And in the carnage of that, Steve was no longer going to be the next pastor. For a variety of complex reasons, he ended up leaving. And he had no job and no income. And then his adoptive dad died. His biological dad died. He goes through in this book a series of loss after loss after loss, about 5 years of loss in this book. It's really something to read. But at one point, as he's struggling to find his way, he and a group of pastors go to the Camino in Spain. Some of you here at Discovery have done the Camino. It's one of our pilgrimages. It's one of the most famous pilgrimages. It's a very hard word to say. Walks. It's one of the most famous walks in the world. 250,000 pilgrims every year walk the Camino in Spain, and it's just a spiritual endeavor. And so Steve went there. And when you walk in the Camino, it's about 20 miles a day or so. Some people do it for a month. It's a couple hundred miles. Some people do it for a few days. Even though you're often with a group, you can go a day or even days without your group, where you're just taking your own pace and stopping when you stop and start when you start. And Steve found himself terribly and horribly lost on the Camino. Now, if you're an average dude, you know how hard it is to put your hand up and say, I'm lost right now. How many of you dudes have been driving with, shall we say, a lady in the car? No need to delineate the relationship. And the lady's like, I think we're lost. And you're like, we are not lost. No, why don't we ask? No, we do not ask. Why is that? Because a man cannot ask for directions. It's just fundamental to being a man. And so there he was. He was lost for hours, and then he was lost for a couple of days, until he finally realized, I need somebody to find me. I need to be found. And he writes so poignantly about what it is like to be a Christian for so long and be so embarrassed that he got lost. But I am starting to think that if you have been a follower of Christ, please hear me in the way I mean this. If you've been a follower of Christ for a while and you haven't been lost for a while, maybe you've forgotten the redemptive gospel of Jesus. Maybe that narrow way has become a tightrope for you. It's okay to fall off the rope once in a while. I'm not recommending you end up in jail. I'm just saying, how can we live out of the love of God if we're not experiencing it? And part of experiencing the love of God is getting lost so we can be found. One of my all-time favorite preachers, Fred Craddock, he talks about growing up as a poverty-stricken farm boy in the middle of nowhere in Tennessee. He said the best fun they had was when they soaked corn cobs and threw them at each other. That was all they could do. They had nothing. They had nothing. And he said, but we did play hide and seek. And he said, I was the youngest, and I'd find this great place where I knew no one would find me. He said, and then after about 45 minutes, I'm like, oh no, no one will find me. He's like, I'd stick out my big toe, and then my foot, and then my whole leg, and then I'd start making noises. Hi! Craddock's like, there's nothing like being found. There's nothing like being found. I think that's why Craddock, when he studies the prodigal son story, I've never heard someone else point this out, but I love the way Fred Craddock does. It makes sense that he points it out. He has his doctorate in Luke. Some of you with doctorates, you're like, really? You can do that? Yeah. You can get a PhD in one book in the Bible. Isn't that crazy? That's wild. Fred Craddock's doctorate is in Luke, and as he studied the prodigal son story, he noticed the literary structure that Jesus used, where after it's all said and done and the youngest is home and the father has the cloak and the party, the father goes out to find the oldest and he says, this brother of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That's the way Jesus tells the story. He was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And Craddock says Jesus is using a classic Jewish storytelling technique where the last thing is the most important thing, which is to say there's something worse than being dead. That's being lost. And there's something better than being found. There's something better than being alive. That's being found. So, followers of Jesus who are living clean lives, first of all, thank you. You are the salt of the earth that this country desperately needs. This country is going crazy. And we need salt of the earth, decent human beings who live the preventative gospel. Amen. And we'll get to that here in just a bit. But also, when's the last time you got lost? When's the last time you found yourself in desperate need of the grace of God? Redemptive gospel. So having told us that we are dearly beloved children, Paul then turns his attention to our behavior. And it's quite the list. I won't put it on the screen. Lisa read it for us. I'll just list some of the highlights. Paul warns against sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking. Here's the way I'm going to summarize it. I've got this on the screen for us. Let's all brush up on our moral code. Can we just brush up on our moral code? It's 2024 in the United States of America. There are thousands of different versions of right and wrong in this country. I'll say this as an immigrant. It is what makes this country amazing and terrifying at the same time. Everybody, it's like we're living in the book of Judges, everybody in the United States gets to determine what is right in their own eyes. There's something really beautiful about that. There's something really terrifying about that. But followers of Christ don't have that luxury. Or should I say, we don't have that burden. We don't have to choose our own version of right and wrong. It's provided for us. And as much as the Bible and Christianity has gotten a bad rap for the sin lists and the right and wrong, what people don't understand is this is how humans relax. We are not under the burden of figuring out what to do anymore. Jesus died to free us from that. We get a moral code. And Paul is our guy, not just in Ephesians, but all through his writings. It's hard to find a book that Paul wrote in the New Testament where he at some point doesn't say to the audience, listen, let me help you guys out. Here's how to live. Now, when you think of this list, sexual immorality, impurity, greed, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking, and I'm saying brush up on your moral code, you know, some of you don't need to brush it up. You need to dust it off. And for others of you, you just need to drop everything right now and repent. I know repentance is not, what's the word for it, popular in 2024, but man, it's freeing. And you can ask anyone in this congregation who has a sobriety chip in their pocket, and they can tell you how freeing it is to repent. To stop what you're doing right now and realize I've hit bottom, I'm lost, I need to be found, and I need to turn around. And having received the redemptive gospel, it's time for me to live into the preventative gospel, which is a beautiful gospel. It is a great way to live. So for some, you need to brush up on your moral code. For some, you need to dust it off. For some, you need to repent. I have no idea in this room and whoever's watching who is who. But then I do love, I think there's something practical for all of us, where Paul then, having given us a list, oh, and by the way, just a little tip. I hope you read Ephesians 5 this week, because I think this is worth soaking in. But if you're feeling really, really far away from the preventative gospel, like if you're like, look, my life is a mess, and here's Steve talking about coarse joking. I wish coarse joking was my problem. Like, if that's you, I would recommend 1 Corinthians as your book to read because you're probably better than them. I'm just going to be honest. You're probably better than the Corinthians. Like, when Paul in God's Holy Scripture is saying, please stop sleeping with your stepmother, like, you probably are not doing that. Okay? And so long as we're better than other people, that's what it's all about. That's all it's all about. All right. Paul then moves on, Ephesians 5:15, and I love what he says here. He says, be very careful then how you live. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another. Let's look at this. Speaking to one another, Paul says, with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Psalms, hymns, and, like, Paul commands us to spontaneously burst into song with one another. 2 weeks ago, our lead pastor stood on this stage and chose violence against Hallmark and musicals. Thank God last week we had Jake Brown come up here. And Jake showed us very clearly, did a beautiful exegesis of Hallmark and Star Wars to show that they're functionally the same. I thought that was a stroke of genius. And I simply stand here today as a great fan of our lead pastor, Zach, feeling a need to rebuke. Because here Paul says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. That's basically a spontaneous eruption of song. So yes, Discovery Church, next time you run into Zach at King Super, just sing at him. Let's see what happens. Just sing at him. But in all seriousness, I love what Paul says here, to be careful with our newfound freedom, to be careful and be very careful with how we live. As an immigrant, I moved here in 1992. I've lived in America a long time. I've lived in America now longer than I lived in Australia. And it's interesting for me because my first 20 years were in Australia. I still feel very Australian, and that makes sense. My formative years were there. But I moved here when Bill Clinton was elected president. I've only ever known in America crazy political drama. That's all I've ever known in America. Now, maybe that's all you've ever known too. Maybe what I experienced from 1992 to 2024, you might just say, no, no, it's always been like that. You should have seen when Richard Nixon was on trial. Sure. I'm not so sure, though. I went back and looked at the old political debates. When I was studying public speaking, one of the things I did is I watched every political debate back to Bobby Kennedy versus Ronald Reagan. Yeah, Bobby Kennedy and Ronald Reagan were in England at Cambridge debating each other. And I thought, oh, that's interesting. So I went way back and I watched every debate. I watched the one where Reagan made fun of his age. But what happened up until about 2000 was the way the candidates would talk respectfully to each other, but disagree on policy. And so I remember when Reagan made a joke about his age, Reagan was running for his second term, and he was very old, right? Not as old as these guys are now, but he was very old back then. One of my family members this week, she'll remain nameless, but she's like, look, there's a minimum age. Why can't there be a maximum age? That's a good idea. I just say, that's all I'm going to say about politics. That's a good idea. We should vote for that. But still, when Reagan was running for his second term, and help me out, guy. Was it Walter Mondale? He was running against Walter Mondale. And Reagan and his team were prepared for the question, how do you feel about your age and are you capable of running the country at your age? And Reagan said, I will not exploit my opponent's relative youth and inexperience against him. It was a great line. It's funny. And when you watch that, you can go and watch this on YouTube. Mondale throws his head back and laughs and laughs. Why did Mondale laugh? Because it's funny. Because that's what humans do when they hear something funny. But you know, over the years, the handlers went to the candidate and said, you can't laugh at that, you're giving him too much power. And we have dehumanized each other. My point being this, do you think in 2024, this is the year we're going to figure it out as a country? Maybe suddenly we'll become reasonable and thoughtful and listen to each other and not let crazy political ideology get in the way of kingdom vision? No wonder Paul is saying, be very careful. You and I need to be more careful than ever this year. All the more reason. And our country needs us as followers of Christ to be so careful. To be so careful with what we say, what we post, how we treat people who see things very differently from us. And God is watching. Paul tells us to be careful with our newfound freedom. I think what's going on is Christianity uses the word freedom, and the United States of America use the word freedom, and they mean exactly opposite things. I'm going to show us the difference, and as I do, I just want to be clear as an immigrant, I love American freedom. I think it's amazing. I think it's absolutely incredible. Last week, Memorial Day weekend, I thank God for people who sacrificed for freedom. So I'm not critiquing. I am clarifying, because as followers of Christ, only one of these gets our allegiance. Here's American freedom. I define my own way of life and values. I am free to live as I like. That's American freedom. Now, as Americans, I'm the immigrant in the room. Correct me if you think I've got it wrong. I'll change it for the second service. Unfortunately for you, it won't be on the record because this is the one they put on the podcast, but still, you know. But tell me what you think. Is that what it is? I define my own way of life and values. I'm free to live as I like. Christian freedom. I'm freed from the grip of sin and death. My new freedom constrains my desires and behaviors. If I had to exaggerate, I would say American freedom at its best and worst indulges desires and behaviors. Christian freedom isn't I get to do whatever I want. Christian freedom in the original language is I am freed from. I was enslaved and chained, and now I am released and freed. I was watching this week a young African-American man released from prison after 6 years. A young white woman had accused him of rape. She'd made the whole thing up. He was found guilty. He did 6 years of prison. And then she couldn't handle it anymore. And she came clean. And they retried him and set him free after 6 years of being falsely accused. That's more in line with Christian freedom, where he was in prison and now he's free. That's Christian freedom. But Christian freedom, make no mistake, we are constrained. We are restrained. We don't have the luxury of demonizing our enemy. We are constrained to love them. We don't have the luxury of doing whatever we want. We are constrained to manage our desires, manage our impulses, manage our worst sides of our nature. And it's all when we have in view the redemptive gospel. Christian freedom ultimately is all about being free to worship. I'm no longer a slave. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer a slave to myself. I don't have to have my own way anymore. I don't have to determine my destiny or my future anymore. God determines it. We live in a culture that encourages us to find our own freedom on our own terms that suit us. And Paul says that's a life of death. You have to decide who's telling the truth. One of my favorite singer-songwriters, Rich Mullins, he has a really odd song, and the title is odd. It's called The Maker of Noses. The maker of noses, that's what the song's called. And as a person with a very particular nose, I kind of have affinity for that song. And I'll just read you some of the lyrics. Mullen says, they said, boy, just follow your heart, but my heart just led me into my chest. They said, follow your nose, but the direction changed every time I went and turned my head. They said, boy, just follow your dreams, but my dreams were only misty notions. But the father of hearts and the maker of noses and the giver of dreams, he's the one I've chosen. I'll follow him. Discovery Church, we are supposed to be a counter-cultural community. Peter calls us a peculiar people. I love that expression. That means we're supposed to be odd. Some of you are like, thank God. And you're like, not me, the guy sitting next to me. No, I get it. What does it look like to be odd in 2024? I just made a list. I'd invite you to maybe consider it this week. What does it look like to be odd in 2024 in this country? Dignity for everyone. Every human is equal. Here's something that's odd. Jesus is my sovereign king. I submit everything in my life to Jesus' authority. I am not my own authority. Here's what's odd. I love my enemy. I do not defeat them. I actually serve them. I believe that sin kills and destroys, and God redeems and brings life. Here's something odd. Judgment begins in the house of God. We must get our own house in order. Enough with the pointing the finger at a culture. We take the plank out of our own eye before reaching out for the speck in our neighbor's. Here's something that's odd. The fruit of the Spirit is odd. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. That means we take responsibility for our own behavior and thoughts and actions. And so, that's just some of the preventative gospel. I'm going to invite the band up as we just finalize back into the redemptive gospel. And I just want to simply invite you to stub your toe on the love of God this week. Can you stub your toe on the love of God this week? I have tried for the last 7 or 8 years now. I have tried to stub my toe on the love of God 8 to 15 times a day. Now, there are some days I don't do it at all, but there are some days where I just keep tripping over God's love again and again and again. So I want to give you just 3 ways that maybe you could stub your toe on the redemptive gospel this week. Here's the first one. You can, starting today, intentionally give thanks for your life-giving habits and people. What are the gifts that God has given you in your life? And what would your life look like is when you are doing those life-giving habits and with those life-giving people, you are just pausing and giving thanks to God. You're stubbing your toe on God's goodness 8 to 12, 8 to 15 times a day. A second way that you can stub your toe on the love of God is you can pause and you can look at something that has you worried or frustrated and just ask God to come into it. And God's like, where did you think I was exactly? But what happens is when we're worried and frustrated, we forget the Lord. I think it's one of the reasons that one of the most frequent commands in Scripture is remember the Lord is because God knows that human beings get worried and frustrated a lot. And so just right now, even as we're about to sing, maybe you could just have a think. What has me worried right now? And to put a real point on it, who has me frustrated? Ask God to come into it. And then the final one, and this is just a question I've been playing with lately. I'm still kind of playing with it. How many minutes a week can you be exactly yourself? As you think about your week, how many minutes a week, or maybe another way to ask it is, how many people in your life can you be exactly yourself? You can walk into a room of those people and you don't have to guard yourself. You don't have to hold a little bit back. But you also don't have to have any pretense. You don't have to present something. You can just be you. I'm starting to explore the science behind tripping over God's love and my soul being relaxed. The opposite being I'm protecting myself. God is no longer my refuge. I am my refuge. God is no longer my strength. I am my strength. relaxing into the love of God. So just the final invitation, and thank God we have a chance to worship so we can put it into practice right now. If you're able, I'm going to invite you to stand and let me pray, and then let's worship together. Oh, good morning, Father. Thank you that your mercies are new. Thank you that your faithfulness is great. Thank you that you didn't just redeem us, but you are redeeming us, and you will redeem us. We get to trip over your love every day. And thank you, Lord, that your love comes with constraint. We don't have to figure out how to live, what's right and wrong. You provide it for us. We can relax into your law, the beautiful preventative gospel, where an entire society can be healed if everybody would just call on the name of the Lord and repent and live under your authority. But Lord, judgment begins right here in this house, Discovery Christian Church. Lord, may it be so with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.